Did I ever tell you about the time when I was a bankrupt and something near on a millionaire simultaneously? Happened about 15 years ago now, I suppose. I should have known something bad was going to happen when I got a letter from the bank where I was a student, and they had a little bank near the campus. And the letter told me that my account was being computerized. But I had an optimistic thoughts about modern technology in those days, and so I was quite sure this didn't augur anything terrible, and thought no more about it. Then, I suppose it was a week or a fortnight later, I got another letter saying my account was overdrawn by some ridiculous sum, and that my checks would no longer be honored until I put some money in my account. Well, since I couldn't remember writing any checks in the previous fortnight, I went along to the bank in indignant mood to ask them what was going on. I accosted the cashier behind the desk, and he smiled condescendingly and tapped away with one finger at the piece of electronic gadgetry nearby and told me, "Yes, sir, quite right, you're so many pounds overdrawn, and three checks have been referred to drawer, but I haven't written a check for more than £10 in the last 3 months," I said. "I'm a student." "Oh," said the cashier, "student, eh?" He went over to a colleague, and together they started tapping at another piece of electronic gadgetry, which was obviously very novel to them as to me. "Can I have a statement?" I said. "Oh, well, you see, we've got a little problem with the printout machine. We've got some people working on it." An hour or so later, I had got through my two cashiers and a sub-accountant and some computer specialists who were there trying to mend the printout machine. It appeared that somehow, during the introduction of the new infallible computerized system, they had muddled my name up with somebody of the same initials and surname, and muddled up our account numbers. The result was that his checks were being debited from my account, and there seemed a high degree of probability that my checks were being debited from his account. He appeared to be something of an aspiring millionaire. He'd already drawn several checks over hundreds of pounds from my account, resulting in me being overdrawn. It seemed if I had wanted to, I could have written checks on his account numbering thousands of pounds, and they'd have been honoured. So you see, I was a millionaire and a bankrupt simultaneously, depending on which way the computer cared to look at it. It just goes to show you, see, that when banks change their accounting systems, revolutions can happen overnight. Marx couldn't have achieved a greater reversal of my material situation than that change in accounting system did at the bank. I wonder if you've ever thought that in fact the same is true of our spiritual accounting systems. Because we have spiritual bank accounts. Every one of us, says the apostle, will give account of himself. There's a day fixed for a final audit. We're all going to stand there and be assessed. The only problem is that as a result of bank policy, the date of that final audit is a carefully guarded secret, known only to the bank manager. What we do know is that when the audit is finally conducted, he will expect us to have a credit balance in the currency of righteousness. And if he finds that we are debtors, then he will prosecute, and we will go to the place where spiritual bankrupts mourn their loss. "What shall it profit a man," said Jesus, "if he gain the whole world and lose his soul?" I guess some of us here have fairly healthy bank accounts. We dress all right. We have cars, maybe, that we've turned up in. We've got nice houses at home. The question I want us to think about this evening is this. When that final audit comes, how will we stand? What's the condition of our spiritual bank account? You know, Jesus told a very interesting story about a capitalist who had booming businesses, so much so that he had to rebuild his factories to a larger scale to cope with expanding demand. His bank account bulged with wealth, and he was determined to enjoy the fact. He said to himself, "Take life easy. Eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him in Jesus' story, "Fool, because this night your soul is required of you." What good then will your bank account be? The audit day came for him earlier than he was expecting, and he found that though he had a lot of treasure on earth, he had far too little reserves in heaven. As Jesus puts it, he wasn't rich toward God. Well, are we? How is our heavenly bank account? Is it in bad shape? Because if it is, I want to encourage you to do something about it. And there's something very simple you can do about it. You simply have to change your accounting system. It's as simple as that. Your status in the Bank of Heaven can be revolutionized in the blinking of an eye, just as mine was that day, by changing your accounting system. And you don't have to take my word for it. You can take Paul's, because he found it so. In this passage in Philippians 3, he outlines to us a great transition that occurred in his life when he was converted. He says that at that moment, things that previously had mattered a great deal to him and which he'd invested a great deal of confidence fell apart. And something which up until that time had never mattered to him at all became of supreme significance. I consider everything a loss, he says, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I had lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes from God and is by faith. Let's look back to try and understand the background of what Paul is saying here to the beginning of the chapter. If you look in verses 2 and 3, you'll find there that Paul outlines for us the two different accounting systems which were relevant to his life. He speaks of a system which he calls confidence in the flesh. And he speaks of another system which he calls glorying in Christ Jesus. There were some people in the church at Philippi who were trying to encourage the former, confidence in the flesh. That was their school of spiritual bookkeeping. As far as they were concerned, the way to get through the final audit was to have lots of confidence in the flesh. What did he mean by that? Well, someone has said that the best way to understand flesh, when Paul uses the word, is to take the last letter off and spell it backward. Self, confidence in oneself. Flesh, for Paul, was anything that a man could have or achieve without God's help, without the assistance of God's Spirit in his life. That's what he means by flesh. So confidence in the flesh are things like, well, family background, personal achievements, religious observances, things like that. It was a very popular method of spiritual bookkeeping among the Jews in Paul's day because, of course, they had a head start on everybody else, being very religious people. They could cite their religious inheritance from Abraham. They could add to it the punctilious observance of the law of Moses. One rabbi said that Abraham sat by the gate of hell and wouldn't let any Jew through. That's how confident they were in the flesh, in things that belonged to themselves. But it's still an amazingly common system of religious bookkeeping today, if you think about it. You ask people and find out why they think they're going to go to heaven, and you'll find many of them will tell you, well, I come from a Christian family. I was baptized. I go to church. I do my best keeping the Ten Commandments. I don't smoke or drink, at least hardly ever. I do my best to be nice to people, to look after my family, that kind of thing. That's all confidence in the flesh, 20th century style. It's exactly what Paul was talking about. If anybody should have had confidence in the flesh, he reckons he had more. Look at verse 4. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. You'd have a hard job finding a man who could cite greater credentials in this confidence in the flesh way of spiritual bookkeeping than Paul. Look at his family. A Jew, Not just an ordinary Jew, a Jewish aristocrat. A Benjaminite, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, one who spoke the ancient language when the vast majority of the Jews had forgotten it in days of colonial oppression. A man from of huge spiritual pedigree, and who took great confidence from that. Look at his education. As to the law, a Pharisee, he says. There were never more than 6,000 Pharisees. They were the spiritual athletes of the Jewish religion. But only a handful of them would sit at the feet of Rabbi Gamaliel, as Paul had done in his youth, to learn from him the law of God. Now, if a BD or even a PhD is worth anything in religious knowledge, Paul was rich. And then look at his religious commitment. As for zeal, persecuting the church, he says. So there's nothing lukewarm about Paul's religion. He wasn't one of those Sunday-only Christians. Some would have called him a fanatic. His whole life was consumed by the desire to please God. You may want to question whether he was right to persecute the church or not, but you can't question his zeal, can you? Religion was his life. He was intolerant of anybody that smacked of heresy. Access to heaven depended on being keen. And Paul was okay. And look at his moral achievement, too. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. He scoured the Bible to find out what God's requirements were, and he kept them impeccably. He put all his effort into doing exactly what the Bible said he ought to do. That was his boast. Nobody was more morally scrupulous than him. If anybody has grounds for self-confidence, for confidence in the flesh, he says, I've got more. The highest in religious and moral and intellectual achievement. It was all Paul's. Those were his assets. The fixed assets of a family background, the savings deposit of his Pharisaical education, the cash in hand of his zeal. When Paul added it all up, the total was impressive. As to the law's righteousness, he says, blameless, faultless. When it came to credit according to the confidence in the flesh accounting system, Paul was ahead of anybody. And yet, you know, the strange thing was that as Paul struggled to put more and more credit into his account, the more frustrated, the more disillusioned, and the more discontented he became as a man. Now that you will find is often true of religious people. Don't you find sometimes that very religious people are rather, well, off-putting, rather despicable even? Their religion seems such a joyless, legalistic, depressing thing. They don't seem to have any fun in life, do they, so many religious people? It was like that for Paul. Life for him was a burden. All this confidence in the flesh accounting just meant day after day of religious exertion, which brought him no satisfaction, no joy. That's the trouble with the confidence in the flesh accounting system, you see. It grossly underestimates the liabilities we human beings have to meet. We enter this world with an inheritance of sin and guilt carried to us from father to son, from our distant ancestors. We have a fallen nature. We have a guilty conscience. We have a debt of our own to pay, a debt of love to God and our fellow man, which all the best efforts in the world would not be sufficient to pay. And that's why Paul was so frustrated. The more he struggled for righteousness, the more unrighteous he discovered he was. Maybe you found that. Maybe when you look inside yourself, you feel sickened. You see hypocrisy there. You become embarrassed by your pride. Or maybe other people think you're a wonderful, holy person, Christian person. People thought that about Paul. But Paul knew better, you see. When he looked inside himself, he knew better. His confidence in the flesh just did not meet his moral liabilities. He knew in his heart of hearts he was in deficit. And there seemed to be nothing he could do to offset that deficit. The account didn't balance. And I have to tell you that if your religious accounting system is like Paul's, the confidence in the flesh method, yours doesn't balance either. Oh, I know we may delude ourselves into thinking it does. People all over the world try hard to deceive themselves into thinking that they can satisfy the final audit by this confidence in the flesh business. When they get to heaven, they will present God with a list of all that they've done, and they will say, there you are, God, add that lot up. Comes to a lot, doesn't it, God? All those church services I've attended, all that giving to charity I've done, all those nice deeds for old ladies that I've done, and so on and so forth. But the confidence in the flesh method of spiritual accounting always has the result that man is in deficit. That's the problem. And when we're really honest with ourselves, when we really look inside ourselves and face up to ourselves as we are, we know that is true. We know that we're not good enough for God, no matter how much we pretend to other people that we are. No man can possibly do enough to justify himself in God's sight. That's what the Apostle Paul discovered. So what's the answer? Well, as I said, there is only one answer. The answer is to change your accounting system. No man can possibly do enough to justify himself in God's sight. That's what the Apostle Paul discovered. So what's the answer? Well, as I said, there is only one answer. The answer is to change your accounting system. And that's what Paul did. I consider everything. What does he mean by that word, everything? Well, now you've read the earlier part, you understand. Everything is all that list of achievements and privileges which he's just been reeling off. I consider everything a loss, he says. Not a credit, a debit. I consider it a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes from God and is by faith. Have you ever tried to get a loan out of a bank manager? It's a pretty strange business, actually. The conversation usually goes like this. Please, Mr. Bank Manager, I want to borrow £1,000. Aha! What can you offer as security? Security? What's security? Security is something that could be sold to realize the £1,000. If I had that, I wouldn't need a loan, would I? Someone put it, a banker's a fellow who'll lend you money if you can prove you don't need it. I want to tell you about a most remarkable loan. In fact, it's more than a loan. The terms on which this loan is offered make it pretty well a gift. But you see, first of all, it's absolutely interest-free. You aren't charged a penny for this loan. Secondly, it's given indefinitely. Your creditor will never demand repayment of it. And thirdly, and most remarkable of all, it's given absolutely unconditionally. There is no security you need to offer at all. It's a loan which is so much of a loan, it's a gift. And it is yours for the asking. You say, what loan is that? It's the loan of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is talking about there. A righteousness not of my own, but that which comes from God. That righteousness can be ours, given freely, without interest payments, without conditions, permanently. It can belong to us. It can be set to our account. And with that single entry of Christ's righteousness in our bank account, all our debits, all our moral debts are blotted out. We don't have to worry about them anymore. We are in balance. There is nothing that can outweigh the gift of that righteousness of Jesus. You say, there must be a catch. There must be a catch, I mean. You mean if we just go over to a spiritual banking account, which a system which, instead of working on the confidence in the flesh system, works on this glorying in Christ Jesus system, we're in credit and we can never be out of it as far as God's concerned? Whenever audit day comes, we're ready as far as God's concerned? You mean that's the situation? That's exactly it. There must be a catch, mustn't there? If you saw an advert like that in the paper, you'd be sure there was a catch. Oh no, there's no catch. There is perhaps, if you will call it such, a condition. The condition is simply this. But when you apply for the loan, your hands are empty. That's why I say you have to change accounting systems. You see, what God will not put up with is you're trying to add Jesus to all the rest of the list of your own moral achievements and privileges. He's not content to see you add him to your confidence in the flesh assets and say, oh yes, I've got Jesus too. No, he insists that you revolutionize your whole accounting system. All those proud achievements by which you previously sought to establish your own self-image, your own pride, your own righteousness, you have to count them as a loss. And you must be content to see only one entry to your credit. And that's Jesus. That's why you find Paul here saying, you see, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. I suppose to some people it must sound a little pathetic to see this great man, this brilliant intellectual, this proud Jew, this righteous Pharisee disowning everything. Disowning his tribe, his nation, his education, his moral achievements, forgetting all those things, sitting in a prison, a failure, I suppose, many would say, by the world's standards, to see this man with all that potential for greatness sitting in a prison, writing these humiliating words, I consider it all loss compared to the greatness of knowing Christ. I suppose there are some for whom that would seem quite ridiculous, quite pathetic. But it didn't seem so for Paul. He considered he definitely got the best of the bargain. For you see, in all that effort, in all that confidence in the flesh in which he had been engaged, he had never had peace. He never had satisfaction of heart. He'd been beset with introspective questionings. Did I forget anything? Were my motives correct? Was I sincere? Was I humble enough? His mind was tortured by self-doubt, by the knowledge of that sin, that lizard, eating away at the inside of him, that he couldn't shake off. Real, spontaneous, and uncontrived goodness eluded him. And yet he knew that was the only kind of goodness that really pleased God. That's why he reckoned he'd got the best of the bargain. I consider everything loss, he says, that I may gain Christ. Abandon your confidence in your own achievements, he's saying to us tonight. And like me, change your accounting system. Fling yourself upon the Saviour. Don't ask for any other things to be set to your account on that audit day except the fact that Jesus is yours. Fuse your spiritual bank account with his. Make it a joint account. For his resources are so huge that your petty debts will never reduce them. That's what he's saying. You know the story of Cinderella, don't you? What a poor little kitchen maid she was. And she married a prince. And I can't believe that when she married the prince was any less wealthy. Right up to the day of the marriage, of course, she remained poor. But when she said, I will to that marriage, then with all his worldly goods, he endowed her. And she became partaker of all the wealth of that prince. But it's the same when a person becomes a Christian. When he gives up the confidence in self accounting system and takes on board the glorying in Christ system, a relationship is forged that I may know Christ. A dreadfully intimate relationship, a relationship as close as that between a husband and a wife. So close that the spiritual goods of Jesus are reckoned as ours, set to our account. all the treasures of heaven become our title. We are heirs of eternal life, joint heirs with Christ. That's the way the Bible puts it. Our accounts are fused. The trouble is, you see, that there are so many spiritual paupers who are too proud to marry the king's son, who would rather go on with their old system of accounting than write up all those attempts as loss and receive Jesus Christ as their only hope. And yet, you see, it's only this righteousness which God provides which will do. So I ask you again, are you ready for audit day? What are you going to say when you stand before God and you give that account? Are you going to say, well, my husband was a Christian, my wife was a Christian, my parents were Christians, weren't they, God? I come from a good Christian family. It didn't save Paul, and it won't save you. Will you offer to God all your theological education and all your Bible study? Oh, I've read a lot of good Christian books. I've listened to all Dr. Clemens's tapes. I've even been to college and studied a bit of Bible, you know. I've got letters after my name that have to do with theology, God. Didn't help Paul. Won't help you. Will you offer God all your good deeds? All those things that make other people say of you, whoa, what a nice person she is. How kind he is. How self-sacrificing they are. How hospitable, how generous. It didn't save Paul, and it won't save you. Will you boast of your church going? Will you show him all the bulletins from Eden Baptist Church that you've so painstakingly kept, with notes? All the communion services you've attended? Now, God will show the pride of our hearts in all these things. We haven't done them from real love of him, but from love of self. He will show us the hypocrisy of our hearts, that even while we were engaging in spiritual exercises, sin was eating away at us inwardly. No, that a system won't do. It won't do to say, God, I've done my best, because our best isn't good enough. Indeed, our goodness is half the problem. It blinds us to our failures. It lulls us into false confidence, just as it did for Paul for so long. Now, believe me, your account is overdrawn in the bank of righteousness. You are spiritually bankrupt, just as Paul was. We are beggars pretending to be kings, and one day our folly is going to be painfully obvious to us. And if you were to go on laboring as a religious person, as a Christian person, in this religion of self-confidence and good works, if you were to go on laboring in it till the day you die, you would just be deeper in moral debt then than you are now. That's the irony of the situation. There are thousands upon thousands in this people who could go to heaven with half the labor they expend getting to hell. They're like people who say, oh, well, I'll climb via the stairs to the top of the Empire State Building. I don't believe in lifts. And so they struggle away, puffing and complaining. They get no joy out of it, just frustration and discontentment. And at the end, they don't make it. At about the 150th floor, they collapse. Why don't you use the lift? Why don't you change your accounting system? I consider all things loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes from God and is by faith. That righteousness can be yours tonight. All it takes is a pair of empty hands. Let's pray together.